greetings. Welcome to the Dividing Line. It is, yes, it's actually working. It's actually working. Someone, I'll get this done early on. Someone sent me something, and Rich didn't realize what it was. He didn't read the box well enough. He just thought it was an Enterprise. You saw Geek and moved on. It is an Enterprise. It's, you know, that's the original NCC 1701. But this is actually an Enterprise pizza cutter. You can, yeah, you see it. I think it would be absolutely blasphemous to get tomato sauce and cheese all over the saucer section of the Enterprise. I don't know if I could do that, but it is a, you could even do a deep dish with that one. It's the Enterprise pizza cutter, but you know, it's a pretty narrow saucer section, you know, it really is.
It's pretty sharp too, right?
Huh?
It's really sharp, right?
Yeah. Yeah. You gotta be careful. That was,
gotta keep it next to the swords.
But, yes, it is the original Enterprise pizza cutter, which Rich didn't realize is a pizza cutter. So, but I realized it was a pizza cutter. Seriously. Well, it says on the box, USS Enterprise pizza cutter. So I'm not really sure where to put the pizza cutter. It sort of has to, sort of looks like it's crashing. I suppose I could lean it up against the, no, that ain't going to work. We're just going to leave it there for the moment. We'll figure out a way to deal with that later on, but there you go. The Enterprise pizza cutter. Thank you very much for that. I came in really early today, had a great opportunity via Skype to spend some time with my doctoral advisor down in South Africa, and starting off your morning with in-depth discussions of CBGM and criticisms thereof and application to papyri and stuff like that pretty much leaves you pretty much brain dead the rest of the day. Used it all up in one shot. That was all there was. But exciting stuff going on there. But I'm not getting into that today. I don't care what anybody asks me on Twitter. We're not doing the thing there. No. And you might say, well, you're wearing a flannel shirt. Must be cold outside. I think it got down to 49. But the high today is supposed to be 79, which would be another blowing another record away by 3 or 4.
Yeah, it got up to 79 in my place yesterday.
79.
Yeah.
You mean
up in Peoria?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's just ridiculous. It's wrong. We need some cold here in the desert. That's just all there is to it. Because if it keeps going like this, it's just going to stay like this and then just right back up to broiling.
Well, I think we had the 1 or 2 days of winter. Isn't that gone?
No, we had what, 69? I'm sorry. That does not count.
Yeah.
It does not count. That wasn't even normal. No. Normal right now is 66 degrees. And we're going to be 13 degrees above it, and it's wrong. It is just, I know I'm complaining. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Anyway, happy birthday to a friend of mine up in Evergreen, Colorado. 49, I'm sure. The folks have put up with me sometimes for weeks on end in Evergreen, Colorado. And it is putting up with me, believe me. Getting up at who knows when in the morning in the dark and riding off into the mountains and doing things, strange things like that. But it's what I live for during the year is to get there. Anyways, got lots of stuff to get to. Let's go ahead and get through the head shake. Well, actually, everything's head shaking today except the last thing. No, the Pope cannot change the Bible. the Pope can't change the Bible. And what actually happened here is French bishops had adopted a French version of the Lord's Prayer that is not that is not faithful to the original. It is a interpretive, dynamic translation. It's not even a translation. It's an interpretation that basically says, let us not fall into temptation. For those of you who have been hiding under a rock someplace, social media and everything blew up with Pope Francis wants to change the wording of the Lord's Prayer. And instead of lead us not into temptation, it should be do not let us fall into temptation. And, you know, once I heard that, you have to remember something. This Pope is a leftist. He's not only a leftist politically, he is a leftist theologically. Even within, you know, he's a Jesuit. Within Roman Catholicism, he is way off to the left. And leftists like certain forms of, the idea of a fixed scriptural text is anathema to them. It gives them hives. And so, paraphrasing things and it just fits perfectly with who Francis is. Okay. It's just the liberal way of doing things. And so Francis does not have the concept of objective revelation and certainly not the sovereignty of God or the idea of a divine decree or anything like that at all. Ah, that's right. I forgot. What do I call that? I don't know if I'll be able to, I'll just put thing for now. I just added something to the topic list. I forgot to bring it up, so I'm not even sure I can get to it. But anyway, it just popped into my mind there. Like I said, it was an early morning. So he reports said, and this is, you know, people like to just jump on everything the Pope says. And the problem is, unlike past popes, this Pope is a little bit like Trump. It's almost like there's a papal Twitter account. Well, there is a papal Twitter account, but he's much more likely to give interviews. And the problem is he speaks a number of languages. And so you get the issue of translation. And he's better in certain languages than he is in other languages. And so it's really easy for people to say, did you hear the Pope said? The Pope said, blah, blah, blah. Well, this Pope does say some wild things. When you're talking about homosexuality and say, who am I to judge? Yeah, the Pope says some wild things. And he's as liberal as day is long. It is obviously just ridiculously clear that he does not believe the same things as his predecessor, who's still alive. This is a great time for illustration of the fact that the Roman Catholic concept of the papacy as this means of getting past the problems with sola scriptura. All you Protestants, all you've got is the Bible, and so you get all these disagreements as a result. Yeah, we do have disagreements, but it's not because of that. You got disagreements amongst your currently living popes, for crying out loud. That's just how it works. I mean, seriously. And so when you listen to this guy, you gotta be really careful and go, okay, is this someone's interpretation translated from one language to another language? Are they going from Italian to Latin, from Latin to Italian? Who knows what they're doing? You've just gotta be careful. There's no reason to jump on things instantly. And a lot of people like to do that. Remember, amazingly, Jordan Hall still thinks he was right about this, but a couple years ago, this same Pope, in a talk said that the cross was a failure. Oh, look, the Pope is, the mask has slipped off, the Pope is finally dead. And it was just like, no, in context, he was talking about from the world's perspective. And a number of us, you know, had to take the time to write an article, go into what he actually said. Look, the problem with Roman Catholicism on the atonement is the issue of the Mass and the fact that the mass is a propitiatory sacrifice that perfects no one. That's the issue. And it's almost like today it's like, yeah, well, that's not a really exciting objection. I'd rather have something a little more exciting. I mean, if I put that on my Facebook feed, I'm only going to get a few likes. I mean, who cares? I mean, people have been saying that for years. I want something new and exciting and raucous. And it's like, yeah, well, whatever. Okay. So it's easy to jump onto the Pope and to jump on things. Take the time to find out if a serious translation's been provided, if there was a context that was actually there, what the background is. There's plenty of things to criticize about this Pope. But so many things have been taken apart because they were premature. They were not really properly researched, that a lot of folks are just sort of backing away and going, the Pope said it, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, don't really care, I've been burned too many times, and just move on from there. So it's a bit of a problem. There isn't any question about what Matthew 6:13 reads, and the parallel passage in Luke 11:4. Was it 11:4? Let me check here. Luke 11:4. Yeah. Both use the same term. Eispero means to lead into or to bring someone into the condition of. The text is simply an expression of the petitioner's prayer. That we be delivered from evil and not be put in the position of temptation. It makes no sense if you don't believe that God does test his saints, not tempting them with evil, himself being the source of that, but he always puts his people in a situation. He doesn't carry us about on beds of ease. He puts us in difficult situations, situations that test and try the character, etc., etc. But obviously it should be our desire that God would in this day lead us in such a way that we are not in constant strife and battle. If we're going to be, he's going to be there with us, but we're simply expressing our desire there. And so the whole point is the Pope doesn't have that concept. He doesn't have the concept of God's sovereignty, providence. The guy's pretty much a universalist, you know? I mean, liberalism just doesn't have any place for this. And that's where it's really coming from. Instead, people are getting the idea, the Pope thinks he can change the Bible. He wasn't saying, I, as the Bishop of Rome, determine that the terminology that was utilized, that eispero is not the proper Greek term. Now, I suppose, given what Rome has done, I guess it would be possible that you could do this. Because, remember, for years, the official version of the Bible for Rome was not the Greek New Testament. It was the Latin Vulgate. And that was the language of the church. And that was the infallible revelation. But even then, once they abandoned that, there is still the argumentation that, well, you know, in Matthew chapter 16, the original Aramaic would indicate, well, we don't have an original Aramaic. And there is no evidence, there's no solid, compelling evidence that the book of Matthew was written in Aramaic. The Matthew we possess today was originally written in Greek. And the vast majority of scholarship recognizes that. It's only fringe stuff that says anything other than that. And so you can speculate all you want on what the original Aramaic would be. If you want to sell books, that's what you do. You speculate on the original Aramaic. But you don't have any evidence for it. And so I suppose that the Pope could claim that that eispero, to lead into a condition, is somehow misrepresentative of the original Aramaic, but then you'd have to actually come up with an original Aramaic, which he ain't going to do. He's not going to say, and the Aramaic was that I don't know why he wouldn't have that capacity, but that's not going to happen in the modern day. It's almost like a revelational type thing, I suppose. So that's what's really going on with this whole thing. It's sort of been blown out of proportion, to be honest with you. But at the same time, what it demonstrates is just how far to the left Francis is. And when you can go from the former head of the Congregation for the Faith, which is, i.e., the Inquisition, and that's what Ratzinger was, to Francis in one shift, that's a pendulum swing like you wouldn't believe. And, you know, from the world's perspective, that's not overly surprising. It's all politics anyways. But to the believing Roman Catholic that believes that these men are the vicar of Christ, and they're the ones that deliver us from the confusion of sola scriptura and all the rest of that stuff. Sorry, doesn't work. Doesn't happen. And so that's what's going on there. Keep that in mind as you hear the discussions going on and so forth. All right. Let's change. Where did it go? What am I looking at? I brought this up afterwards, so I have to do. Sorry. That looks about right. Is that the full meme? James White's Mere Christianity at the bottom? Okay. Over the past couple of days, I wrote a little article on Facebook. I think it was, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yeah, 6 paragraphs, which was likened to a book by Jordan Hall. I won't make any further comments from there, even though a joke did suggest itself to me. I wrote a little article, and it was on the subject of Michael Brown. Now, Mike has expressed willingness to join with me the week after Christmas, so we will do probably another Skype interview, and we'll address some of the issues that have been raised in these recent articles. But what I wrote about is I mentioned a friend of mine who I didn't mention by name, who sincerely believes that Michael Brown needs to get saved. He's just said that straight up, needs to get saved. Now, that has always been in the context of Michael Brown doing something that, in this brother's opinion, indicates such a horrific lack of discernment that he can't possibly be saved. And what I want to address is, basically what I want to say is, check your fundamentalism at the door. Check your fundamentalism at the door. Now, let me define the term fundamentalism. I did a seminar years and years and years ago. Man, it must have been early 90s. On fundamentalism and why I'm a fundamentalist. It's on the sermon audio page. And what it was on the historic set of books called The Fundamentals, out of which came the terminology of fundamentalism. It was a reaction against the rapid rise of liberalism in many denominations and the abandonment of basically Christian supernaturalism. And it was focused upon particular fundamentals without which you don't have the Christian faith. You know, supernaturalism, divine revelation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the second coming of Christ. It may have been attached to a particular theory, the second coming of Christ, but the fundamentals, the foundational issues. And obviously, this is just descriptive of historic Christianity. This is just whatever generation you want to look at. And so on one level, you can say there have been fundamentalist Christians. The problem is that term has changed meaning. In our society today, fundamentalism has a overwhelmingly negative meaning. And it has come to mean to represent a narrow-mindedness, a fear of exposure to other perspectives. Now, the original fundamentalists were not afraid of exposure to other perspectives. They just simply rejected the other perspectives, having examined them, having engaged them, and saying, no, this is not Christianity. But there wasn't any fear of even acknowledging other perspectives out there. Fundamentalism today would be identified with a mindset that is so narrow that it is a fearful mindset. It is fearful of exposure to other perspectives than its own. I mean, if I was to identify any one particular thing with modern fundiism, it would be the idea that if you're a true Christian, you look like me, you act like me, you talk like me, you dress like me. And so when we look, if you want to see a fundamentalist, look at Sam Gimp. Now, he's a King James only fundamentalist, but the mindset and what we recognize about these people is their willingness to be grossly ungracious. And in fact, the idea of being gracious is considered to be compromising. And hence a rejection of anyone that has any viewpoints other than their own. These are the types of people that will write into their statements of faith. Now, their statements of faith generally on things like Christology, Trinity, something like that are abysmally lacking. They're extremely shallow. You know, that's not even the kind of stuff they worry about. They wouldn't even bother with the debate last summer about eternal functional subordination or that's no. They will come to blows, literally, over pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I mean, they will write it into their confessions. You have to be this or you are going to hell. You're a Christ-denying enemy of God. And so, you know, sometimes you sit back and you watch these folks taking each other on, and they're just firing up the flamethrowers right and left, and it's on stuff that you just sit back and go, how can you do that? But that's what happens. And the fear factor is the idea of exposure to any other perspectives. There's a real lack of confidence in the truthfulness of what they actually believe. Because they don't believe that anyone should ever take the time to read a perspective other than their own. It's my way or the highway. And it's not, like I said, it's imbalanced because it's not on the key issues. It's not on the doctrine of imputation. It's not on the nature of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit or something like that. No. It's on everything other than those things. It's again, the issue of what are definitional issues, what's the next important ring, then you've got the adiaphora around the outside. They just draw a big old circle around all of it and say, either you agree with me or you're out of here. And so this is the fundamentalist mindset. And it's fairly common for Reformed folks to make fun of fundamentalism. And there are good fundamentalists, and there are fundamentalists that have somehow managed to break out of the mindset, but they're few and far between. And Reformed folks tend to make fun of fundamentalism. A lot of Reformed folks are former fundamentalists, And so there can be a pendulum swing the other direction, you know, and so I'm going to make fun of these folks and their, and all their strange, goofy ways and their white shirts and dark ties and look like more missionaries than missionary tags. And some of it can be fun. I mean, be honest with you, there are so many memes and jokes that can be made out of certain movies that those of us who were actually raised in that genre can remember very well. I mean, all I have to say is lawnmower left running on lawn. That's all I needed to say, huh? Yep, that's all I needed to say. And you immediately start strumming your guitar. And you've been left behind. And you start immediately thinking of the midnight lock-ins on New Year's Eve and the terror that you first felt about being left behind at the rapture. And, oh, you know, see? I've been there, done that. I was going to say got the T-shirt, but it'd be more like got the white shirt, squeaky black shoes, pants, and dark tie. Anyway, so this mindset, when you join it with Calvinism, it can get really weird. It can get really strange. But there are folks that try to do it. And all of that is standing behind the article that I wrote, where again, I said I've got this friend, and because Michael Brown does not have the discernment that this individual has, well, he needs to get saved. Needs to get saved. And so I put together a little checklist, and I went down it. I was going to bring them in here. I actually described where they are to you, Mike. But Michael Brown's five-volume set, Answers to Jewish Objections to Jesus. If you have not seen this set, you need to get it. It's almost encyclopedic. And of course, it gives you information about early Jewish sources that would be next to impossible for most of us to find anyways, because Michael would have access to those things. But it's the fruit of many, many years of his study. And so the first thing I put on is, you know, is Michael Brown a Trinitarian? I said, check. More so than 99% of all believers I know, see his Answers to Jewish Objections to Jesus, five-volume set. Anyone who's, and I linked at the bottom of this to the YouTube video, a YouTube video, of the debate that Michael and I did against two Unitarians a number of years ago as illustration of this fact that we were able to defend the deity of Christ. We were able to almost finish each other's sentences in doing that debate against those Unitarians. So is Michael Brown a Trinitarian? Yes. Now, this article that we're going to be talking about later on by anonymous folks who don't identify themselves, very clearly fundamentalists as well, question this. We will be addressing that. But all aspects of Christology, that would mean virgin birth, equality of the Son, the Father, incarnation, etc., check. Virgin birth, check. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, check. Biblical inspiration, check. Scriptural sufficiency, check. We'll talk about the charismatic thing later on. Biblical inerrancy, bonus check. And I say bonus check because it's interesting. A lot of, I mean, I wouldn't say the William Lane Craig, Michael Icona group gets that check. I don't really believe they honestly believe in biblical inerrancy. But they'll be accepted very easily by a lot of these folks because that's sort of, you know, second coming check, final judgment check, absolute necessity of God's grace and salvation check, substitutionary atonement check, even defended against Brian Zahn at IHOP. Now, The very fact he went to IHOP to debate the issue would be enough for some people. Ah, if you walk through that door, might as well turn in your Christian card right there. You know, you're going to hell in a handbasket. That's just how I feel about things. Well, okay, how you feel about things, but how things really are different things. Justification by faith alone, check. And so I just went down this to say, okay, I start with what we have in common, the ground that we share in common, which is not the mere Christianity stuff that we've been talking about for years, where all you have is the Trinity and the crucifixion. And you can't even talk about what that means. You can just simply confess it, but you can't talk about what the crucifixion means. You can't talk about substitutionary atonement. You just have to have those basic things. That's the mere Christianity movement. And so this post, that was put up by Slander and Keyboard last evening has the title, James White's Mere Christianity Checklist and Shady Litmus Test for Brotherhood. Mere Christianity Checklist. Well, if that's referring to my use of mere Christianity, it's a lie. Again, nothing unusual from Slander and Keyboard. Because mere Christianity, even as the term was used by C.S. Lewis, specifically did not include the gospel issues that I included in the list. So we're left wondering, A, if White is consistent in his mere Christianity checklist, if he can't denounce the brotherhood of certain men like Hanegraaff who cannot check off the list. Now, I'm wondering, what are they talking about? Given that one of the first people to be talking about, responsibly, talking about the Hank Hanegraaff story was myself, I think it's because when I talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, I don't just simply go, it's just a different form of Roman Catholicism, because I know better. I've actually done enough reading. You know, fundamentalist mindset detests the effort necessary to make proper category distinctions. And so, even though I was attacked vociferously by people, I had people threatening me because of what I said about Orthodoxy. If you come to Ukraine, I'm going to, you know, and all the rest of this stuff. Okay. So we got those hotheads on the other side. Hotheads on the other side are, since you make a distinction and you recognize the differences that exist, and that Eastern Orthodoxy has just a very different character than Roman Catholicism does in regards to its very essence and nature and its sources of authority and so on and so forth, and you still disagree with it, but you have to do so differently, well, then you're a compromiser too. You're ecumenical. The narrow way is significantly broader in James White's growing ecumenical world. See, this is the fundamentalist mindset that will not invest the necessary effort to be truthful, honest, have integrity, intellectually speaking. You don't want shades of difference in the fundamentalist world. It's all black and white. You're either for us or you're against us. That's all there is to it. And all them there, Eastern Orthodoxy, guys, you know, them theirs, they wear funny clothes. So they be against us. That's the fundamentalist mindset. And it doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Calvinist or not. It's the fundamentalist mindset. And so I don't recall even addressing the issue of Hank Hanegraaff in the sense of, I guess what they want you to do is that it is absolutely impossible for a true Christian to ever join the Eastern Orthodox Church. Evidently, they have some biblical methodology of understanding that that is so wrong and so out there, and there's that everybody in the Eastern Orthodox Church all believes the same thing, and therefore, since it's wrong, you'd have to deny Christ, you'd have to deny who Jesus Christ is to become Eastern Orthodox, and therefore, Hank Hanegraaff committed the ultimate act of apostasy, and I'm supposed to judge that somehow. I think that's what's going on here. I think. So you can say this is such a sad thing to see. Hank Hanegraaff is being inconsistent. I guess they didn't like the fact that I pointed out that Hank has sort of developed his own ishy squishy Western version. You know, he's saying I've not changed at all. I'm believing the same thing. Well, no, actually you're not, because there are certain things here that Eastern Orthodoxy is saying that you are saying as well that would say that you're not saying the same things you did before, but you're being very confusing. Oh, no, there can't be room for confusing. You have to make, look, you've just got to draw the line right here, right now. You've got to judge people's hearts, and you can't allow for any other possibilities. That's, again, that's Sundayism all the way down the line. So if I want to say, look, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, here's where they are, here's the range of beliefs in each one. And this is what's dangerous here, and this is what's dangerous there, and that's just right out. That's this leads to that, that leads to that. You have to then make the next step, and this is where Fundyism and I separate. And anyone who would associate with that knows all of this, agrees with all of this, and is going to follow lockstep on all these things, and therefore I can judge their heart. I can't do that. Sorry, go ahead. You obviously are willing to judge mine, so I can't stop you. You all are good at doing that. You will have to answer before God for that someday. And I don't want to be in your shoes when you do. I'm not sure if you wear shoes in heaven, but, or if it's even in heaven. I don't know. Not going to judge. But what the fundamentalist cannot stand is saying, here is false teaching. Rome, false gospel. Are there Roman Catholics that don't believe the false gospel part of Roman Catholicism? Sure hope so. Sure hope so. I've said that for a long time. Eastern Orthodoxy, much more nebulous on the issues of dogma. Is this teaching of Eastern Orthodoxy in the escalation and elevation of tradition to the position of denying sola scriptura, is this a horrendously dangerous thing? It is. Is it wrong? It is. Therefore, anyone who would associate with that is going to hell. There's where you've got your problem. Where do you have the idea? Where do you get the idea that every single Christian will always have your understanding of everything? They can't have confusion for anybody. Look, I've been doing this long enough that I have met people who were raised in the truth, frequently because of things that happened in the church, abusive pastors, non-caring pastors, things that happened in churches, went off into error. And you know what happened over time? God actually even used this ministry to bring them back to the truth. Now, you can sit here and go, that means they were never saved in the first place. That means they only got saved at the end. Well, if you want to, I'm not going to make that decision. I've seen times in people's lives, God had a purpose in allowing them to go through things that then allowed them at a later time in their life to be able to warn others, use them as an instrument. I think my job is actually to speak the truth and to speak it in love. And where I left fundamentalism behind and now find it extremely distasteful is the demand that I extend my understanding on issues beyond what the New Testament actually defines as definitional, to the point where I get to judge other people's hearts. I guess it makes you feel better. I don't know if you can, you know, just sort of wrap your fundamentalist robes around you as you condemn people to hell and feel better about it. I don't know. Maybe it just makes, I guess there's some power in that. I'm not interested in it, but that's what you want to do. So, do I know Hank Hanegraaff's heart? No. Do I think that what he's done is extremely dangerous and misleading, and I would call him to abandon it. And of course, I've done all of that. But do I know his heart? Am I in position of extending from saying, this is where Eastern Orthodoxy is wrong? Now, it's in those very areas he tries to bend stuff and try to say, I haven't changed. And okay, I think he's trying to hold stuff together he shouldn't try to hold together. Could he be lost? Yeah, could be. Could people in solid Bible-believing churches be lost who never even give a hint of wavering one way or the other? They could be too. You see, I don't see into people's hearts. I don't have that ability. The only ability I'm given God's revelation. Speak it truthfully. I can actually hear you fairly well.
We were speaking before the show, and, you know, I look at all this, and as I told you then, my big fear has to do with when I see the anger and the rage and the malice and the judgment of men, of other
men.
Well,
we haven't gotten the anger, rage, and malice yet.
I know.
We're at the nice part.
My fear, and I think it should be the fear of every believer, everyone who confesses Christ, your first thought should be, but for the grace of God, there go I. What keeps me from falling into that pit? And when you point your bony finger at others who are straying, or and you start drawing judgment upon them, I don't want to be that guy.
Well, it's not a situation of necessarily straying. I mean, we would agree Hank Hanegraaff is straying. That's not the issue. These are people that are pointing the finger at people who are just not standing on one foot to stay inside the super tight circle that they themselves define.
No, when I say straight, I'm talking about these guys. Oh. I'm talking about a man who feels so self-righteous that he can judge those others. That's the man that is straying,
but
much bigger than those he's criticizing.
And every person who does it thinks that they are doing God service by so doing. That's the dangerous part. And that's why we need each other. That's why we need balance. That's why we need to have friends who do not just look like us and talk like us and dress like us. We need to have, see, and that's why my friendship with Mike Brown is such a affront to these people, is because they're scared of that. They know in their heart of hearts that that's exactly where they are, that they are uncomfortable around anyone who doesn't look like them, dress like them, talk like them. And that's fundamentalism. That's the fundamentalist mindset. And somebody asks, are you talking about the fellow in channel is asking, I'm assuming you're talking about Jason? Yeah, about, okay. Well, again, I can't judge hearts, but when someone has the level of light that he had, and, you know, that's a different situation, because I was involved in actually talking to him. I mean, there's someone I can say, I looked him right in the eye and I said, this is a heart issue. This is a gospel issue. These topics you're raising are not the reason you're doing this. There's something else. You're specifically abandoning the finishedness of the work of Christ. Again, even in that situation, it is not my position to judge. In fact, I was going to point this out. What is the, for Christians, and we're not talking about there, I'm concerned about people who try to make normative Christian experience Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah on Mount Carmel is not normative Christian experience, and you are not the prophet Elijah, okay? You're not Jesus with a whip in the temple. You are not sinless.
We are given specific, explicit instructions as to the attitude that we are supposed to have toward other people. Okay? Number one. When we do look at Scripture as to the some of the strong, what are we allowed to say about someone who goes into apostasy? Well, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're talking about someone in the Christian congregation that engages in incest. Okay? Now, this isn't a doctrinal issue. This is a behavioral issue. But someone in the congregation, what does Paul say? For I, my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's fascinating. Even though this is an apostle, there is something supernatural going on here. So it's even then, we can't pretend that we are Paul. We can't pretend that we are apostles. You still don't have final judgment being proclaimed by Paul. You don't just say, put him out. He's on his way to hell. It says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's still, even in that situation, a redemptive hope that is expressed by the apostle. You don't have this, that person's going to hell, that person's going to hell. You just don't have it. So, if you're wondering, where does this desire to condemn come from? It really, I think, is a part of the fundamentalist mindset that says, if this is true, then, and I cannot allow for any gradations. I cannot allow for any circles. I can't have, here's the core. These are really important. These are really important. Little less important. Stuff out here we can disagree on. That's how adults used to think. Not so much millennialism today, the millennials today, but millennialism. Millennials today. But that's how adults used to think. We recognize the necessity of this. But that's not fundamentalism. Fundamentalism draws the circle around all of it and says it's either all true or it's all false. And therefore, if you disagree with me out here, I can't have you in my fellowship. I can't have you in the circle of true believers. Because that threatens my entire epistemology. That's fundamentalism. And it becomes real ugly when it becomes applied. So, I think we can pray for Hank Hanegraaff. We need to point out to everybody, once again, he's not presenting biblical doctrine anymore. He's not the Bible answer man. He's the tradition answer man. We've played on this program him answering questions about James 2, and we've refuted his misrepresentation of James 2. We've refuted his view on the sacraments and the Lord's Supper, and issues like that. The immediate thing is, and that means I get to say he's going to hell. No, you don't. Leave it to God. Pray for him. Refute what he says that's wrong. But you are not God. And I can guarantee you, every single one of us, I don't know if you walk up to people in heaven. I don't know exactly how all that works. None of us do. But to use that illustration, you're going to walk up to people in heaven, or you're going to have people walk up to you in heaven that you're pretty surprised to see there. And you're also going to be looking around for folks that you're pretty surprised are not. And I don't want to be one of those people that's really, really surprised both directions, or so surprised that I'm not there. Leave it to God. Stay focused and firm on what's been revealed. Leave the rest to the Lord. I'm not really sure why we want God's grace to be so narrow and limited, or the number of the elect who are saved to be so few? I remember something about the sands of the sea. And there's got to be some way, somehow, to put together the sands of the sea with the narrow gate versus the broad gate. It's not easy to do. But it seems that the fundamentalists really like the narrow gate, and they generally put the name of their church over the top. Not going to work that way. Not going to work that way. B, exactly how many heretics James White would affirm as brother in Christ because they're website orthodox. I'm not sure what website orthodox means. But we had been promised in an earlier thing from Slandering Keyboard that they're going to be doing more about this, and I'm sure that they will. They and their 12 followers will be very, very excited about that. But there you go. So there's that one, and I think we already took that one down. I guess that's the only one I brought up in that without that. Okay. Along the same lines today, online, as the program was progressing, as I had started off, there were still tweets coming in. I have to scroll through all the Trump stuff to go back to them. But Steve Camp was busy responding to something I said yesterday, and I want to address this again. How you approach presenting the truth will often give an insight into whether you are presenting the truth because you want to promote yourself, build yourself up, or whether you actually want to see that truth used to win others. And what we're seeing in the non-outreach of so many to Muslims, and that's the only way to describe it, the non-outreach. If all you do is pass out a tract to a Muslim with disdain, fear, no investment, no prayer, other than God protect me from these terrible, horrible, nasty people, that's non-outreach. And as a number of people said, I prefer my outreach to your non-outreach, which is definitely the case. But unfortunately, Brother Camp has sort of become a poster child for the kind of mindset amongst evangelicals that breeds fear, division, and ends meaningful evangelistic outreach and a demonstration of love to the Muslim people. You cannot describe the man's attitude toward Muslims as love. You just can't do it. And he had, whenever anything happens, like the bombing, the messed up bombing in New York, you can't mess up a bombing any worse than that was messed up, which we can be thankful for. Steve Camp tweets me and basically blames me for it. These are your people. The irrationality is stunning. How far the man has fallen. It's really, really sad to see. We've had him on the program in the past. It's very, very difficult to see where he's going. But, this morning, 3 hours ago, he said, "Here's a fact, Jim. All of your debates with members of Islam haven't produced any converts to Christianity. Not one. We all know these events are for promotion of you. They're a show. Apologetic entertainment. Otherwise, there'd be real tangible gospel fruit. How sad." Now, when you read that, notice what it says. Haven't produced any converts to Christianity. Not one. And so when I saw that, I pointed out that, for example, just last year when we were at Kensington Temple, after the debate there, I was greeted. I've got pictures of this, actually. I wouldn't put this up because especially in dealing with Islam, we do not try to parade people around as former Muslims. And in fact, I think one of the most disgusting elements of evangelicalism is how often you take X whatever and immediately parade them around. I can give you names of people right now, especially ex-Mormons, who were shoved out into churches to talk about Mormonism, destroyed them. Not even Christians today. Not even Christians today. And there's a lot more reason not to do that with people who leave Islam and embrace the faith. We don't do that. But I mentioned an individual that came up to me after the debate at Kensington Temple and talked about how the debates we had done down through the years had been absolutely central to this man coming out of Islam and embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we embraced each other, and it was a wonderful thing. And I have many stories like this. We don't talk a lot about them on the air because there's no reason to do so. The people who support this ministry do so because they recognize the consistency of the proclamation, the teaching, the handling of the Word of God. They don't need the rah-rah, wave the flag stuff. They recognize what we're doing, and that's why they support us. And that's why we can continue doing the things we're doing. Anyway, so I mentioned that. And what was Steve's response? Here's the response. The response was, well, wait a minute. Poof, gone. Trying to following threads on Twitter can be really, really sad. Actually, I just need to go to myself, I guess. And there we go. Here's what I responded. I said, just sitting here thinking of the kind young man who came up to me after the debate at Kensington Temple in London, thanking me for being used to bring him to the feet of Jesus out of Islam. You are so in darkness, Steve. It is sad. So how do you respond to something like that from him? That's anecdotal and so Arminian of you. I suppose it would be better to weep at such silliness, but not what my post was about. I'm referring, Jim, to those you've actually debated as you're sitting there recalling tender moments. Can you name anyone in Islam you've ever debated as coming to Lord? That's not actually what he said, did he? He said, all of your debates members of Islam haven't produced any converts to Christianity, not one. That's not what he said. So this man is so self-deceived now that he can change his own words within one tweet, once refuted, to say, well, yeah, but the people you've debated haven't converted. I know one guy I debated that's no longer a Muslim, but it wasn't because of me. Never made a claim. Never made a claim otherwise. But let me tell you something, Mr. Camp. I'd like to think that a majority of those that I have debated, if you were to ask them, what form of Christianity, of all the people you've debated, what form of Christianity would be the one you'd be willing to listen to because you really believe the person you were debating believe what they were believing and really wanted to see the best for you? It wouldn't be yours. It wouldn't be yours. Not with your attitude, not with your bigotry. It wouldn't be yours. That's the sad part. That's the sad part. And then he had made a comment. Oh, yeah, this is where it started. He had put a meme up, a quotation, as I recall, from Isaiah or something along those lines. It was 1 Timothy 6:15-6. who is appearing, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, revealed at the right time. He alone possesses immortality, lives in unapproachable light, whom no human eye has ever seen or is able to. Him be honor and eternal power forever. Beautiful text from the scriptures. It says, compare the holy, true, transcendent Lord God, the Bible described in the meme below, with the impotent stone, demon idol, false god of Allah, invented by the pedophile prophet Muhammad. That was his tweet. And my response to it was, yeah, that's how you get thoughtful Muslims to consider the contrast between the beauty of biblical revelation and the Quranic conception. Slap them in the face with an insult first. Clearly, SJC has zero interest in reaching those folks. That's what started this. What mindset causes you to take a beautiful text description and then combine it with these kinds of words? Impotent stone, demon idol, false god of Allah, invented by the pedophile prophet Muhammad. Simple fact here, inarguable. If you walk up to someone, if you walk up to a Muslim and say, I want to talk about your pedophile prophet Muhammad, you hate them. You hate them. You want to repel them. You want to drive them as far away from the truth as you possibly can. Don't lie to me. You know it in your heart. You hate them. Well, but it's true. Okay. I don't even know why I try reasoning with these folks, because there's no reasoning with them. But maybe for some others. I'll take that back. I have had a lot of people contact me and say, you know what? I've really been convicted about my attitude because of what's happened here, and they've repented of it, so it is worthwhile doing. You're walking down the road, and a man walks up to you. Let's say you're wearing a Christian t-shirt, or you're carrying your Bible, or maybe you're even out doing some street witnessing. I put it in a context where somehow the fact that you're a Christian is knowable to the people around you. A person walks up to you, and they start off by saying, well, I have to even be careful about how I would say this. Let's say they make some kind of a reference to Jesus being the illegitimate offspring of Joseph and Mary. Okay? And they use colorful terminology. It's the first words out of their mouth. So you're a follower of that beep, 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 beep. Colorful terminology. Now, how much credibility is that person going to have in your mind? Immediately. What are the conclusions immediately in your mind? This is a person who wants to fight. This is a person who has no personal concern about me. They do not respect me. They are repulsive to me. They are immature. Immediately. I mean, it would take them a lot of work to undo the purposeful effect of their words upon you. So when you approach a Muslim in the way that Steve Camp said to do that in that tweet, it's exactly what you're doing to them. Exactly what you're doing to them. And I haven't even touched on the issue of Aisha. Steve Camp knows nothing about Islam. All he knows, he's learned from listening to Fox News and people on Fox News and people like that. Doesn't do issues. It says to us, we shouldn't read Islamic sources. We shouldn't do original reading. Shouldn't do it. So the man is as ignorant as the day is long of the subject from original sources. Secondary sources, oh, I'm sure he listens to all that stuff. With that, you combine that with the bigotry that flows from that approach, and you call that the proper means of approaching someone in doing evangelism? You can honestly tell me that flows from a heart that is broken and is praying for the evangelism of the Muslim people. It's a lie. I don't believe it for a second. Don't believe it for a second. You're not giving yourself to reach these people. You're trying to drive them away. That's what you're doing. In the name of Christ, it's reprehensible. Absolutely reprehensible. I want nothing to do with it, and I want to be very clear right here in this program. I condemn it. Oh, now you're doing what they're doing to you. If you can't see the difference, I can't help you. If you cannot see the difference, I cannot help you. I really can't. You raised your microphone once again.
You talk about this, and I think of when years ago, before the King James Only has poisoned the well up in Salt Lake City, when we were able to pass out tracts. I'll never forget, out in South Gate, I was tracting, and this man walked up, and I went to pass him a tract. I presumed he was a Mormon. Turned out he was an atheist. The first thing he said to me is, "So, do you know that God is the author of child abuse?" Now, that man didn't want to talk to me, and that was his way of repelling me.
Right.
And it totally caught me off guard. I'm like, what are you talking about? And he goes, you believe that God put his son on a cross and had him killed. Your God is the author of child abuse. And he walked away from me. And I was stunned. I'd never heard anything like that before in my life, and that's exactly the effect that he wanted.
I've got someone in Turkey that tweeted to me listening live right now. Let me tell you, Dr. White, Robert Spencer-style apologetics doesn't work if you want a Muslim to listen to you and hear what you're saying. I live in Turkey. I know this firsthand. That's the one thing. This attitude is sadly very American. It's very American. And it comes from people who have zero experience in actually doing ministry outside the United States, in these lands, with these people. It's from the safety of their nice, comfy homes, where they can express their bigotry toward others. It's a sad thing to see. But these are people who are, you know, Janet Mefford gives Steve Camp a platform for promoting this kind of stuff. And so how can we object when Muslims overseas or in the United States point to that and go, there's your Christianity, there's your people who say they love Jesus, if we don't say anything about it and say, this is absolutely inconsistent with how we are supposed to act, how we are supposed to present the gospel to other people? How are we supposed to? We have to. People say, I'm just so tired of this. So am I. Put yourself in my shoes. Anything I say is going to be twisted and turned and the context ignored by people who call themselves Reformed Baptists, for crying out loud. You think you're tired of it? But I'm not going to stop talking to the Muslims. I wanted to get back to Ijaz Ahmed's stuff here. But I haven't even gotten to everything I need to get to here, lest I be accused of dodging and hiding and all the rest of this stuff. You know the sad thing? I don't know if any of you saw Jordan Hall hijack the comment thread on Chris Arnzen's post, I think the day before yesterday. Jordan Hall hijacks the comment thread and uses, I won't even repeat the language that he used to describe Chris Arnzen as a sycophant of mine. There's no one to call him to repentance anymore, evidently, because it was just, and again, for him, it was I was just being manly, you know, that's how we do things up here in Montana, you know. Okay. Anyway, he goes after, you know, Chris for being a sycophant and another, and anybody else who tried to interact with him whatsoever. You just get attacked right, left, and center. In the process, he lives in the past. I was right about this, and I was right about that, and he's talking about stuff. He's talking about stuff the Pope that he was totally obliterated on. I mean, just blown out of the water. But he was still right about it. It's just like, wow, self-deception. And here's this lady. Here's a lady. No one seemed to notice it, and I didn't feel like it was proper to continue hijacking the thread necessarily to invest the time. But here's this poor Christian lady. You know what she says? Go back and look at it. If it's still up, I don't know. It's hard. Yeah, it's hard to find stuff, though, after a few days on Facebook. Anyway, she says, she responds to his claims. Well, I always thought James White was pretty solid. I'm going to have to look into this. The willingness of people to believe even the most absurd slander is truly sad. It really, really is. Now, I just have to hope, you know, over time, that people will check things out for themselves. But a lot of people won't. And a lot of people get turned off to the information that would have helped them, the sources that would have helped them, because of the slander of, you may have noticed I'm using the term slander and keyboard because that's all I can see pulpit and pen doing. I mean, pulpit is a beautiful term. The pen, mechanism of spreading God's truth. That's not what PNP is doing. Obviously, someone isn't even listening. Steve just tweeted right now. Want to read a Steve Camp tweet right now? The U.S.-based Council on American Islamic Relations, CARE, claims the book, the Quran, reveals the true peaceful nature of Islam and promotes interfaith harmony. Do you agree, Dr. Oakley, 1689? So you can do debates on war and peace and the Quran and the Bible, and you can talk about, you know, this does at least allow me to mention one of the things that happened. I listened to a video that was put out, John Fontaine and some others put out a video recently, and they played a clip from the end of one of my presentations where, and I've done this for years, I show the video footage. You can look it up on Google. The security camera footage from the Glasgow airport from, I believe it was 2007. No, that was not. That was a different time. Where two men in a Jeep Cherokee drove into the doorway of the airport and ignited the Jeep. It was supposed to create a huge fireball that would engulf everybody inside. It didn't. It only engulfed them. They died a few weeks later of their burns, and that's just an incredible way of dying. I play this, and these two gentlemen seem to think that I don't play this anymore. But I do. Because I am trying to help people understand the mindset. Now, they say, well, this isn't the mindset of all people who do this. I understand that. There are some people who have, well, there's all sorts of motivations. I mean, it'll be interesting since this is one of the few guys that survived. Well, if he survives. I don't know how bad off the guy in New York is, but sounds like he's going to survive. I don't know. Let's say he survives. What were his motivations? I don't know. Be interesting to find out. Are there people who are motivated by politics more than religion? Yep, sure. But those two men were National Health Service physicians. They were doctors. And the application that I make is that theology does matter. And within Islam, and I'm using the term there generally, you know, these guys, for example, criticized me for quoting a Shiite source. Well, you know, if I was talking to Shiites, they'd criticize me for quoting a Sunni source. In Islam, you have a holy God. In Islam, you have eternal punishment. You have the fires of hell. You have the scales. You have judgment. But what you don't have in Islam is a mediator. Muhammad, in some of the hadith
and I normally narrate these hadith fairly accurately, by the way. I just don't think that Islam can help but have some parallels because of this. And some things have developed that many of the Salafi Wahhabi Muslims would strongly disagree with, but an exaltation of Muhammad along these lines of mediation, but there even are in the Sahih Hadith, the stories of Muhammad's intercession and things like that. But there is no mediator as you have in Christianity. And so it becomes focused upon the individual. And the giving of one's life in jihad. Now, I agree. There's different views of what jihad is and when you're supposed to do jihad. I understand all that. But you need to understand that there are people who these are their motivations. Theology matters. And the only way to reach a person that has those motivations, those religious motivations, is with the truth of the true mediator. That has been part and parcel of the message of this ministry all along. For Steve Camp to only 4 minutes ago even ask that question. It's not only absurdly offensive and just absurd on its face. It's reprehensible. Reprehensible. It's childish. And you can tell him that, because I don't think he cares to hear what people say in response to him. So he's not going to listen. He's not going to care. But those are really important issues. So I guess the only other thing, there's no way to get to that. And I'm not going to be able to pull this up in time. So what I'm going to do, we have to wrap up here in a few minutes. My understanding is, I looked at it briefly, that Theodore Zakariadis, this is all sort of connected together, that Dr. Zakariadis responded eventually. Now again, each time I make a comment, there's this, what has happened is there's this, you know, this piling on and this assertion of you're running and hiding and all your sycophants, and it's sort of hard to deal with these guys from the Reforming America Ministries stuff, because they're all tied together with pulpit and pen and slander and keyboard. But I had pointed out that the debate challenge, remember the debate challenge stuff? That he hadn't yet given me a meaningful thesis because he didn't understand what I was saying or was misrepresenting it or has some unique view that makes it what he's trying to debate impossible, because there wouldn't be anything to debate. So the last time started getting closer to something that would be meaningful. So I wanted to bring it up, but I have to go off the top of my head. And he started focusing in upon, so what you're saying is man's freedom is necessary for God's judgment. So he wants to debate that man's freedom is necessary for God's justice. For God to judge man has to be free. Now, again, I don't know what he means by free. Have creaturely freedom? Yes. Does that mean that man's actions exist outside of God's decree? No. What I'm saying is, I would be willing to defend the following thesis, that in God's sovereign decree, it is his decree to demonstrate his wisdom and his justice through the judgment of man based upon his acting according to his will. I would be able to, we'd have to, obviously that's too long. There's got to be a way to make that more concise. But I do believe very firmly that, well, what does the Psalter say? What is it? Psalm 96? The foundation of Yahweh's throne is justice. And so I do believe that it is God's intention and purpose. Well, as Paul says in Romans 3, God will be justified. That's what theodicy is all about. That's what the very word means, is the justification of God. God would be justified. Not the way we're justified. But God would be justified in the way he created and the way that creation exists. So, I believe it is God's sovereign intent to create man in such a fashion that God justly holds man accountable for acting upon the desires of his will. And that to remove the reality of man's will, creaturely will, that exists under the decree of God, that does not create ex nihilo new things, is to fundamentally shortcut the demonstration of God's justice. I definitely believe that. Not sure how you put that into a debate thesis. By the way, there was a man, here it is, who asked me a question, and I said I'd try to remember to get to it, and I've got enough time. He was responding. I posted that thing from Slander and Keyboard. And he said, I'm interested in seeing your defense of Hanegraaff. You may want to avoid the ignorance inconsistency card. Romans 10, 1 through 4 doesn't favor that excuse for someone who has zeal yet doesn't submit to the righteousness of God. And I said, what defense of Hanegraaff? He said, the defense that Hanegraaff is your brother in Christ. Are you not going to say that? And my response to him was, do you have any idea what the context of this all was? He said, I read the post you took a snapshot of. Am I missing something here? Yeah. This guy's name's Mitch Fogel. I appreciate your teaching. I don't like the immature behavior I've seen from pulpit and pen, but I'm concerned about rightly judging who is my brother in Christ. And so I've talked about Hanegraaff beforehand. I've already sort of addressed that. I'm concerned about rightly judging who is my brother in Christ. Well, that's a very practical thing. There is no way that I could, for example, engage in ministry with Hank Hanegraaff. Not any longer. There was a time. We've always had our differences. We've never walked lockstep. But joining the Eastern Orthodox Church shows such a fundamental problem that there's no way that I could join hands with the man. And yes, it does very much call into question the man's wisdom, and it could definitely indicate a lack of understanding of the centrality of the gospel, justification by faith. He says he believes in justification by faith. Should we pray there will come a day when he's listening to his Eastern Orthodox superiors when he really realizes that ain't what they're talking about? We can pray for it. But is it okay if you allow God to judge and leave it to him? Or do you have to have a decision in this life that you come up with? That's what I'm sort of concerned about for a lot of folks, is it seems like there is no willingness to go, you know what? I'm going to trust God on this one. I'm going to leave it to God. And because of the associations, I won't be able to do this. There are certain churches I can't go into. But that has to be between you and God. You have to think those things through. There are Reformed Baptists who won't minister in a Presbyterian church. I'm not one of them. It has to be your conviction. You're the one that has to be absolutely convinced on that matter.
When I go down to Australia, when I'm in Sydney, I've been in Reformed Baptist churches. I've been in Anglican churches. There are certain people that would not go into any Anglican church. And they, in fact, would not even allow for the massive distinction that exists. I didn't say extinction. I said distinction. For the massive distinction that exists between the Sydney Anglicans and what you see coming out of Canterbury. Huge difference. Won't allow for it. So they would not be able to do that. You have to be convinced in your own mind. And I'm just really concerned about people who think that everybody else has to absolutely walk lockstep with me when it comes to the conclusions I come to. Like I said, I've got friends. Nope, can't go there. Okay, God bless you. I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from them. And if they want to withdraw fellowship from me, that's their choice. I'm not going to do it. But that's what they'll do. So in answer to that question, I don't really know what he was looking for. I think he assumed something, again, because of the misrepresentation of slander and keyboard that was not true. That happens a lot. We have to correct a lot of misapprehensions because of the way that slander is presented by other people. It's unfortunately very, very, very true. We certainly pray that Hank would be restored and that he would leave that communion. Well, that's going to happen or not. Guess what? I don't know the future either. So now you may be saying, well, why are you wrapping up today? It sounds like I'm going out of town and it's not ministry stuff. I'm going to hang with the grandkids. And I'll be honest with you, at Christmas time, that's a lot of fun. And we're going to, it looks like the weather is going to allow us to do something I haven't done in a long time. We're going to launch model rockets. Going to launch some model rockets. I was big into model rocketry when I was a kid. And y'all go, we could tell. what a nerd. He was in the model rocket club. Oh, you bet. The Estes model rocket club. You got it. Haven't done that in ages. And so, tomorrow we're going to launch some rockets. And then when it gets dark, I'm setting up the, I now have two telescopes. Yes. I have two telescopes. I've got the 6-inch. That's what I'm going to take up there because that can actually fit in a car. But I got my 10-inch. And that don't fit in the car very well if you got anything else in it. It's big, 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 big. Haven't even finished putting it together yet. But I cannot wait because next week, new moon. Mm-hmm. That's not a religious festival. That is, if you got clear skies and a new moon, that's when you can see stuff you can't see at any other time. And I'm excited. I hope it works out. I hope we don't have any cloud cover. Gonna try to get out into the real dark regions with that 10-inch baby and see what there is to see. It's beautiful out there. Our God created an incredible universe. Really, really did. I feel sorry for people who live in big cities and just live under that canopy of light and just never realize, wow, what's up there. So anyways, oh, good grief. Did you see Twitter? No, I mean the channel. Look at Algo. I launched rockets, my dog Daisy May. That man scares me. That man scares me. He really, really does. Algo, I'm keeping my eye on you. So we're not going to be doing a program on Thursday, but next week, hopefully, we're going to be joined by Nick Needham. And we're going to talk about his book, and we're going to talk about church history, and he's going to fascinate you with his wonderful English accent. And then the week after, Michael Brown's going to join me, and we're going to talk about some of these issues and some of these people, and we'll go from there. So that's it for this week. Lord willing, see you next week. God bless you.